Well, would you take your Bible this morning with me and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Last fall, our church had an activity that I think many of you were at a farm. And I was oohing and aahing over a tractor at one point when two ladies came up to me and put a raw bristle sprout in my hand and said, "Hey, Pastor, try this. It's good." Sure. I'll try it. I took one bite and I had to choke it down. I am not a raw bristle sprout sort of person. You may be. It's not me. Although I do love many vegetables. And my thought process goes something like this. How could something that tastes so awful actually be so good for me? And even if it is good for me, I still don't want it. I can't help but wonder if Peter's readers had similar thoughts when they read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, where Peter writes, "For it is better," he's saying something's a good thing, "it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." I wonder if Peter's readers there thought, how could suffering possibly be a good thing? That's the sort of teaching that you have to choke down. Suffering doesn't taste good, and I don't want it. How could it possibly be good? And yet God says, well, it can be. It can be good, and it can be the will of God for your life. Christians have big question marks, though, about suffering. And we're going to look at a text here today that, frankly, is one of the hardest in all of the New Testament to interpret. But if you note how the text begins and how it ends, I think you'll catch the main point. If you look down at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, you see right away that it's speaking of Christ's suffering. It says, "For Christ also suffered." But by the time you get to verse 22, Christ has suffered, he's died, he's ascended into heaven, and he's sat down at the right hand of God, and everything has been put under his feet. And so the passage flows from his suffering to his triumph. It begins with his suffering and ends with his exaltation. One commentator notes that just as suffering was the pathway to exaltation for Christ, so also suffering is the prelude to glory for believers. And I think really what's driving this passage is that suffering is not the last stop on the road. Often as Christians, we become discouraged as we're in the middle of trials and difficulties, and it's particularly the type of thing that the people that to whom Peter was writing were dealing with. They were beginning to be ostracized for their faith. They were being pushed to the fringe. They were starting to suffer for their faith in Jesus. And God says, well, that is not the last stop on the road. Christ has triumphed over evil, which means that you can suffer with confidence. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. I'll read down to the end of the chapter. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." We're going to spend our time this morning looking at five events in the life of Jesus Christ. They're five events in his triumph over evil. And the first event is his death on the cross. Because Christ's death on the cross, you can suffer with confidence. Throughout the history of the world, the single greatest instance of unjust suffering, the topic at hand, was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're going to note here that happened within the plan of God. Just like the unjust suffering that you may experience for being a Christian. You'll note that as you look at verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. And verse 18 then explains that saying. And it takes us directly to Christ and what happened in his life. Christ's death, we note in verse 18, was purposeful. Verse 18 teaches that Christ died for a purpose that he might bring us to God. And implied in a phrase like that is that we are not naturally close with God. We are not naturally in the presence of God. We are not naturally right with Him. In fact, we're estranged from God. Your sin puts up a great wall or chasm between you and God. And this text tells us that Christ suffered, or He died, so that you could have access to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 puts it this way. It says, through Him, through Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Christ suffered on the cross so that you could be right with God, so that you personally could walk straight into His throne room and be welcomed there. Christ's death was purposeful. We note as well that it was sacrificial. Verse 18 says that Christ died for sins. That little phrase was used again and again in the Old Testament related to the sacrificial system and all these animals and sacrifices that were offered for sins. Christ became a sacrifice to atone for your sins. It's interesting, the book of Revelation describes Jesus as this lamb that was slain. You can't read through the book of Revelation without noticing that all the focus gets put on this lamb that's been sacrificed. And that's Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Christ's death was powerful. We note as well in verse 18, it says that Christ died once. He died one time. And that statement is meant really in our minds to help us contrast what happened in the Old Testament. The Jewish people, as they sinned, would take animal after animal to the temple and they would offer these sacrifices, and an animal never truly sufficed. You always had to bring another one. But our text tells us that Jesus was the ultimate and final sacrifice. He died once, and that's all that was needed. There was no need for repetition, unlike the Old Testament sacrificial system. And His death was also, we'll note, substitutionary. Verse 18 explains that Christ's death was the righteous for the unrighteous. You're not the righteous one. You're the unrighteous person in this verse. When verse 8 talks about the righteous, it's talking about Jesus Christ, that He was sinless, totally without sin. And He went to the cross, died as your substitute, as a sacrifice on your behalf, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. You're that unrighteous person. You are that sinful person that Jesus came to die for. Why is this in this text? Well, obviously it tells us about how a person comes to Christ and what Jesus has done for us. But I think the reason it's in this text is God just said, well, it's good to suffer. Look at Jesus. He suffered in the plan of God, and He was vindicated, and He triumphed. Often I think in our secular lives, we look at other people as role models and examples. And maybe in the business world, you look at some mentor of yours and you look at how they got started. And maybe they got started in a very humble way, selling something on the side of the road or with one piece of equipment or whatever. And they started from there and their business grew. And you can look at them and go, well, this is how my role model did it, and it worked for him. And I'm just getting started. And I think we look at Jesus, He is our perfect role model, and we can go, well, this is what He did. He suffered in the plan of God, and we're going to see where that took Him. If Jesus did this, then surely it's okay for me to suffer as well. Because of Christ's death on the cross, you can suffer with confidence. I just want to pause and say, after looking at these verses, maybe you never heard much about Jesus. You didn't know that He died for you. You didn't know that was a sacrifice as a substitute for you. You know that you can be right with God, that what this verse talks about, being at peace with God, having access to God, you realize that can be you. That you, as sinful as you may be, as bound in your sin and so messed up by sin as you may be, that it is possible for you to be in the presence of God. Not just now, but for all of eternity, and to be invited there and welcomed there. That's why Jesus died, so that you could be right with God. And if that's your desire, you say, I want that. I want my sins forgiven. I want to be right with God. Then God invites you to repent of your sin. Just say, God, you're right. I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I'm not welcomed into your presence as things are. Would you forgive me of that sin? I trust that Jesus, what He did, is enough for me to have access to you and to be right with God. We want to look at a second event now, turn our attention to something else that happened in the life of Christ. Christ's proclamation of victory, we might call it. Because of this, you can suffer confidently as well. Look at verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, after it talks about, backing up actually into verse 18, it says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. These verses are not easy to interpret. Martin Luther would say of these verses, and the ones to follow, because there are many issues in these verses, different interpretational challenges. Martin Luther would say, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. You ever read your Bible and feel that way? I think it's funny that Peter spoke that way about Paul's writings. Peter said, well, Paul wrote things that are hard for us to understand. Well, Peter, look at what you wrote. This is complicated. And these verses that we're looking at here today are much like a Rubik's Cube. If you've ever played with one of those, you shift one tile and everything else shifts. You shift one element of interpretation in these verses and you shift everything else in the process. When I was a youth pastor, there was a junior high boy in our youth group who loved Rubik's Cubes. And one day him and I, we were sitting at A&W enjoying some burgers together, and we spent pretty much the whole time talking about Rubik's Cubes. And he was talking to me about how to solve them quickly using algorithms. Junior higher. Like, I don't even hardly know what an algorithm is, and I've never solved a Rubik's Cube. I just sort of spin it for 10 minutes, and I'm like, forget this stupid thing. There's no way I'm going to solve it. You take it. And I think as we look at Scripture, sometimes we come to texts and we look at them and go, well, that's complicated. I don't understand it. And we just sort of read by them in our Bible reading and, I'm just not going to understand that. But God has given us this text. God has spoken something to us. And we want to capture what that is to the best of our ability this morning. So as we look at verses 19 and 20, there are four primary questions that we have to grapple with, and any interpreter of this text has to grapple with. The first question is, when did Christ go to wherever he went to preach whatever he preached? When did that happen? The second question, where did Christ go? It's a little vague here. To whom did Christ go? Third question. And then the fourth question, what did Christ preach? All of those are highly, highly debated as we look at this text. But as interpreters have grappled with these questions, several views have developed. In fact, I think there are over 90 different views on this text. Okay? But probably only three of them are even viable and worthy of our consideration. So I want to walk you through a couple of those and then share with you which one I think is the most accurate biblically and the most likely. The first view of these verses would be that after his death, Christ actually descended into hell and preached to those people who died in the flood. So he dies on the cross, and then after dying on the cross, he's buried. And then in that time period between the death and between his death and resurrection, he actually descended into hell and preached something to people. The people who rejected the preaching of Noah. There's a couple of variations on that view. The first variation is that he did that in order to give these people a second chance. By the way, that variation should be flat out rejected. The Bible is quite clear that there are no second chances for salvation after death. There just aren't. Well, how do you know, Pastor Nate? Let me just give you a couple of texts that you could look at on your own time. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. And Luke chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. Today is the day of salvation. And after death, there are no second chances. But there's a second variation on this view that may be possible. And that is that Jesus did this in order to proclaim his triumph to these people. This variation of the first view essentially states that Christ descended into hell after his death to proclaim that he had vanquished and conquered, that he is victorious. He's preaching this to the people of Noah's day, that he has triumphed. His message was one of victorious proclamation. And I think that view is actually possible. In my estimation, though, it doesn't seem to fit the text as well as another view that we'll get to in a moment. But I do want to draw your attention to a second view. A second view is that sometime in Noah's day, actually we're not talking about the death or resurrection of Christ at all, but before that happened, sometime in the days of Noah, Christ preached through Noah by the Holy Spirit to the people of Noah's day.
And that sounds kind of weird.
But a verse like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, if you turn over there, this is a text about the Old Testament prophets. It says that it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I just read that verse really quickly, but the idea was that Christ actually spoke through the Old Testament prophets. We see other scriptures that say something similar. So the second view would hold that God did the same thing as he preached through Noah, that Christ preached through Noah. But one of the problems, if you look back at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the Spirit. Sometime after his death, Jesus seemed to go somewhere. So this second view doesn't seem very viable. But I want to spend some time looking at this third view. It would be the majority view among conservative evangelical scholars, and it would go something like this, that after the death of Jesus, either prior to his resurrection or possibly his ascension, Christ actually descended into hell and preached to demonic spirits. Wow, Pastor Nate, that sounds pretty wacky. That sounds pretty out there. How do you get there? Well, as you read, and actually this would be the view that I would hold, as you read through verses 19 to 20, you may think that this view sounds just crazy. But it actually is the majority view among conservative scholars, as I mentioned, and the view that makes the most sense as you look at the language of this text and the theology. So how do we get there? Well, verse 19 says that Jesus went and he made proclamation to the spirits in prison. If you take that word spirits and you see how it is used throughout the New Testament, as it's used in the plural, again and again in the New Testament, almost without exception, it refers to angels. There's only one verse where that's not the case. It's Hebrews 12:23. So I think we ask ourselves a question as we look at verses 19 and 20. Does the Bible contain other passages that talk about angels or demons who are imprisoned? That's what verse 19 is talking about, to spirits in prison. Does anywhere else in our New Testament talk about such beings in such a condition? And I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Jude. We want to look together for a few moments at verses 6 and 7. Jude, verse 6, begins, and it's going to talk to us about angels. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay, so that verse 6, is saying that there are angels who abandon their position in some sort of way. They sinned against God, and God has bound them in chains of gloomy darkness. And as you look at verse 7 seems to be the explanation of what it meant when it says that they left their original condition or their first estate. Notice what happens, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What's going on there? Well, we've just read that some angels did not stay within their proper position, the position that God gave to them when he created them. We read that they left their proper dwelling, and now they are bound in eternal chains in darkness. Why? Well, according to verse 7, because they indulged in sexual immorality, some sort of sin that was akin to what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, we know from the Sodom and Gomorrah story in the book of Genesis that that sexual sin was homosexuality. And we read as well that they pursued unnatural desire. This is a hard text. It's thorny, especially when the Bible says that angels don't marry. They're not given in marriage. What is going on here? Well, in summary, I think we could say that God imprisoned these angels for gross sexual sin of some kind. Go back to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 with me if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, this also speaks of imprisoned angels. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So what do we read there? Well, we read that God committed some angels to chains of gloomy darkness. They're bound in darkness. And we also read that God cast them into hell. You may have a note by that word in your Bible, actually explaining that that word used for hell is the word Tartarus. Tartarus was a word used by the Greeks to describe the deepest, darkest level of hell. I think we can note that God has done different things with fallen angels. Some have been cast into hell. They're bound in the lowest of level of hell, and some would even be loose on the earth even now, even today. So, why did we look at those texts? Well, if, and it is a big if, this is a lot of matter of interpretation here, but if Jude 6 and 7 and 2 Peter 2 verse 4, along with our text for today, 1 Peter 3:19, are talking about the same group of angels, then that would mean that sometime after his death and before his ascension, Christ went to the deepest, darkest level of hell and made some sort of proclamation to those fallen angels, to those fallen demons. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 actually tells us when these angels sinned. If you would look at verse 20 with me of 1 Peter chapter 3, when did all of this happen? When did they sin? Well, it says, "They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." As we read that, it ought to cause us in our minds to go, okay, was there any time in the days of Noah that I've read about something like this, that something like this occurred? That angels sinned in a gross way around the time of the flood. Do any texts record such sin? As you sit there, can you think of any? Is there anything like that? Why don't you go back with me to the book of Genesis chapter 6. As I look at Genesis 6 in my Bible, verse 9 has a heading just above it that says Noah and the flood. So Genesis 6 is the beginning of the flood story. But look back up with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, another text that is highly, highly debated. But let's look at it together. Genesis 6, 1 to 4 says, "When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose." And notice verse 3, God is not pleased. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Verse 3 makes clear that whatever happened back in verse 1 and 2, God was not pleased with. He was offended by what happened in verses 1 and 2. And we read it and go, well, what's wrong with verses 1 and 2? Apparently what you have is men taking wives and having children. Didn't God command that very thing, that we should be fruitful and multiply within the bonds of marriage? "The sons of God took the daughters of men and had children by them." Who are these sons of God? And there are two main views on this text. The first would be that the sons of God would represent the godly descendants from the line of Seth. And that these godly descendants from the line of Seth intermarried with the ungodly descendants of Cain and had children by them, and this displeased the Lord. But there's a second view on this passage, and that would be that the sons of God actually are angels. How would we come to that conclusion? Well, the phrase sons of God only occurs three other times in the Old Testament, and all within a single book. And that book is the book of Job, and each time as that phrase is used, it's used of angels. By the way, Job might be the earliest book we have in our Bibles. We're not precisely sure when it should be dated. But it may have come to us even before the book of Genesis. I want to read to you Job chapter 1, verse 6. I think you'll recognize this verse. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," there's our phrase, "came to present themselves before the Lord." And you remember in Job, this is all happening in the heavenly sphere. Okay, so the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And guess who shows up? Who shows up when the sons of God are summoned? Satan. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." The sons of God are summoned, and Satan shows up. So if the sons of God are angels, as we look at Genesis chapter 6, angels took women as their wives and committed gross immorality with them. And how that occurred, I don't think we know. Did they cohabit with them? What happened? The text doesn't tell us. But perhaps these angels did what they so often have done, and they entered into the bodies of human men and possessed them and accomplished their wicked desires through men. We're not told. But with that in mind, I want you to go back to the book of Jude, chapter 6 and 7. I think some of this will start to come together. Talks about this group of angels. They're bound in chains and are gloomy darkness. For why? What did they do? Well, look at verse 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." If what I just explained is actually what happened there in Genesis 6, wouldn't that be this very sort of thing? Gross sexual sin, unnatural sexual sin, akin to what happened in the book of Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I think you'll see why we spent time looking at all those texts. Verse 19 says, "In which he," Jesus, "went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Based on everything I just shared with you, this interpretation would say that sometime after his death and prior to his ascension, perhaps prior to his resurrection, Jesus went into the deepest, darkest level of hell and proclaimed to those demons bound in chains and darkness his triumph over evil. So not going there to preach the gospel to them, but to proclaim his triumph, that he had vanquished, that he had conquered. And again, remember the flow of this text. It starts with Christ's suffering, and it's going to end with his exaltation. And the point for all of us is that Christ has conquered all of evil, once and for all. Because of Christ's proclamation of victory, you can suffer with confidence. This is not the last stop on the road. I want to look at a third event in Christ's triumph over evil. Because of Christ's resurrection from the grave, you can suffer confidently. Look at verses 20 and 21. It says, "Formerly they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is eight persons, "were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We come to another very difficult set of verses here. And this thorny phrase, "baptism that now saves you," what does that mean? And how does baptism relate to the flood? How does it correspond to the flood, as this text says? Well, the Bible is quite clear elsewhere that baptism does not and cannot save you. Okay, so we want to come to this text and interpret it through the lens of what is so clear elsewhere in Scripture. The thief on the cross never even had a chance to be baptized. And remember what Christ said to him? He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He was saved by the grace of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, apart from baptism, at least the act of baptism. The baptism that saves is an immersion into Christ. The one of the themes of the New Testament is our union with Jesus Christ. A spiritual type of immersion, which Romans chapter 6 actually talks about. It says we have been baptized into Christ. And it's talking about our salvation and what's happened. As we identify with Christ, we die with Him and we raise with Him. The newness of life. In fact, verse 21 says, baptism now saves you. And if you follow what's said, and the phrases that come next, we come to this phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is so important to your salvation. How so? How's this comparison made? Well, God's making a comparison here between the waters of the flood and baptism. What did the waters of the flood represent? They represented God's judgment on sin. Water symbolizes God's judgment. The waters of the flood were an agent of death. And going under the waters of baptism pictures a death, doesn't it? In fact, if I was baptizing someone, what if I just left them there under the water? What would happen? They would die. They would drown. But that's never how a baptism goes, at least not for us. Maybe in some other religion or cult. Coming up out of the water pictures a resurrection to new life. The resurrection of Christ saves us from death. And it's our identity with Him, being immersed into Christ, being united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, that we have new life. Through our faith in Christ and our union with Christ, we pass through the waters of God's judgment. We're raised to walk in newness of life, just as Noah did. God is, even in this passage, I think, clear in saying that baptism does not save you. He talks about it not being a removal of dirt from the body. He's talking about something going on spiritually here. And then He speaks of an appeal in verse 21. It says that baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is that appeal in verse 21? It's an appeal to God for the cleansing and the purifying of heart that only He can give. It's an appeal for salvation. And again, as baptism is spoken of here, I think that's what it's talking about. It's talking about our salvation, not specifically the act of baptism. What is going to happen to you if you're a Christian? Well, like Noah, when the floods of God's wrath come in future judgment, you'll be saved. What happened in Noah's story? He suffered, he was mocked for 120 years as he was building the ark, and the day of God's judgment came. And he was saved through the waters of God's wrath by faith. And as you go through life and you suffer, Jesus says, the waters of my wrath are coming. They will come. But guess who's going to pass through those waters through their union with Christ? And through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's you. And again, suffering is not the end of the road, because Christ is risen and He's alive. While you're suffering, by the way, God's patience is waiting, just like it was in the days of Noah, to give people an opportunity to repent. And you may hate your suffering, you may hate the fact that you're being ostracized by other people, but what is God doing in all that? He's giving those very people time. Time to repent and believe, just like He did in Noah's day. So because of Christ's resurrection from the grave, you can suffer with confidence. There's two more events that I'm just actually going to mention here this morning that are mentioned in this text. The fourth event is Christ's ascension into heaven. Look at verse 22. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says, who has gone into heaven. And then the fifth event is His session at the Father's right hand. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. What's this passage all about? It's about the triumph of Christ over evil. It started with His suffering. He triumphed over all the forces of evil. As you get to verse 22, He's by the Father in heaven, and all the hosts of evil are put under His feet. What's the point for you? You may suffer. You may think, this is terrible. But Christ is conquered, and when his judgment comes, you'll be saved by faith in Christ, and you will enjoy vindication as did Noah, and the blessing that comes with spending eternity in the presence of this triumphant King. Because Christ triumphed over evil, you can suffer confidently. Believers share the same destiny as Christ. We follow the same pattern, a pattern of suffering followed by exaltation. Suffering is not the final stop on the road. So follow Christ's example of suffering. Do it with joy. Do it with the big picture in mind that Christ will set all things right as the triumphant King. Will you bow with me this morning as we wrap things up?